Thanks a lot, folks. Apologies for the croaky voice. Lorraine and I spent an evening at a gorgeous niece of ours who got married last night. We were the lucky ones with the speakers about that far away from my hearing aids. The brain and the voice have completely gone. Let's pray for Tim. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for Tim and the gift that you've given him and the heart you've given him for your word and the blessing he's been to us in this church. And now, Lord, for the delivery of this message, we ask the anointing of your spirit upon him. And we ask for real listening hearts and ears from ourselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Am I on? Can I have the PowerPoint up, please? All right. There's a commonly known saying that goes, the clothes make the man. Have you heard that one before? Yep. The clothes make the man. It's not exactly clear where the saying originally came from. In the early 1900s, Mark Twain was quoted as saying, clothes make the man. Naked people have little or no influence on society. In the play Hamlet, written in the early 1600s, William Shakespeare wrote, for the apparel oft proclaims the man. Very similar, same sentiment. And there is evidence of the saying, the man is his clothing, in classical Greek sources dating back much further than that. Regardless of its roots, the saying essentially means what you wear is taken by others as an essential signal of status. The clothes make the person. What the saying suggests is that what you wear makes you, assigns you status in the eyes of others through association. So essentially, if you want to be associated with wealth and success, dress yourself in expensive, attractive clothes, right? And doesn't this mentality drive so much of our world today? Everyone wants to feel important, to have status in the eyes of our friends and other people. And these desires drive the multi-quadrillion dollar industries in fashion, in cosmetics, in cars and electronics and everything. Advertising in particular plays on our human insecurities around this. Look successful and you'll be successful, the ads say. Do you want a promotion? Don't dress for the job that you have. Dress for the job that you want. The clothes make the man. Your status, your presence, your effect on people is in what you wear. Status or significance is in what you put on. And you know what? I believe the Apostle Paul would agree with this statement. This morning, we are continuing our series on the book of Colossians, a letter written by Paul thousands of years ago to a church in the city of Colossae. And over the last month, we have been exploring two of the overarching themes of this letter, which are firstly, the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. A second theme that we've covered these last few weeks is regarding Paul's response to the cultural pressures that are influencing the Christians of his time and his urging of the Colossian church to be on guard against these same influences. Paul's preventative medicine, as Larry taught us in the first message. Paul wants to ensure that they remain in Christ and not allow hollow and deceptive philosophies to take them captive, or allow others to judge them according to what they eat or drink, or their adherence to religious celebrations. Christ is supreme, Paul argues. So do not submit to human rules and traditions of this world, but set your mind on things above. Set your mind on him. And so we come to this morning's passage from chapter 3, verse 5. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to this passage. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Paul begins by listing a number of activities that he urges the Colossian Christians to put to death. Now, you may have read this verse dozens, hundreds of times, perhaps, and maybe the seriousness of these words may have diluted a bit for you. But here, Paul writes for the Colossians to put these activities to death. In chapter 2, verse 21, when Paul is speaking of the human rules of this world, he recalls worldly commands such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But in this morning's passage, Paul seems to be urging the church to do something far stronger than merely avoiding these activities. Paul desires that the Colossians put these activities to death. He evokes an image of overpowering these desires, subduing them, bringing them under our control, and then getting rid of them completely, not allowing even their thoughts to remain in us. We are to be entirely free of whatever belongs to our earthly nature. And Paul gives us a number of examples here in verse 5. Sexual immorality, or fornication, or lewdness. Impurity, or uncleanness, perversion. Lust, or passion, inordinate affection. Evil desires, and greed, or covetousness, which Paul writes is idolatry. The New Living Translation ends this passage with, "Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of this world." And doesn't the world love these attributes? We are encouraged to explore our sexuality, push it to its limits. Perversion is fine as long as it doesn't impact other people. Lust? Well, lust is good. Lust for power drives us to succeed. Lust for sex drives us to relate to other people. Evil desires, again, if they don't affect anyone else, what's really wrong with them? And greed. Our global economies run on greed. Not that people necessarily believe that greed is good, but perhaps that greed can do good. It can lead to favourable outcomes and is therefore acceptable. These behaviours really are applauded in our society. This initial list of deeds to be put to death seems like a list of the big ticket items, the big five. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul, when speaking of the same activities, writes that these deeds are obvious. But here, Paul's not done. Echoing the words of our Lord Jesus, Paul continues to list yet more activities that we are to completely rid ourselves of in verse 8. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from our lips. The New American Standard translates this as abusive speech, and this morning's video translated it as dirty language. This is forceful, angry, and belittling language. Not necessarily swearing, although there are other passages like Colossians 4 verse 6 that indicate our speech should always be full of grace. Paul then includes a command to not lie to each other in verse 9. Now, these activities are far more common, even amongst God's people, amongst Christians. We can easily tick through the attributes in verse 5 and think, "Yeah, I'm doing well. I haven't done any of these recently. This isn't too hard." And yet Paul stresses that these activities are just as serious. as the earlier sins, and also need to be put to death. Meaning that for those of us who are perhaps a little comfortable still with these activities, we still have work to do. Paul's audience is called to be very different from the world. They're called to put these things to death, have nothing to do with sexual immorality, flee from impurity, subdue lust, dismantle evil desires, resist greed, do not get angry or stoke rage, do not hate or slander or curse or blaspheme. Do not let abusive language of any kind leave your lips. Do not lie about or to a fellow believer. Why not? It might seem like a silly question, really, but why do we need to put to death these activities? To avoid them and have nothing to do with them? The world around us overindulges in these activities, always seeking more perverse and extreme experiences. And there doesn't seem to be a consequence to living this way. They don't get struck by lightning, or get sick, or die young. And, you know, these are what our nature wants to do. Sounds like fun. And it feels natural to us. And anyway, Jesus took all our sins away. So if I give in to these activities once in a while, what does it really matter? Jesus has already paid for it. Why is it so important that I completely rid myself of these things and never return to them? In verse 5, there is a very important word so far that I've ignored completely. The word... And it's reset on me. The word therefore. Paul has already indicated in his letter to the Colossians why his readers are to put these activities to death. In the verses prior to this morning's passage, Paul describes that we died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. We died with Christ and now have been raised with Christ. We died with Christ and have now been raised with Christ. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, what Paul calls the old self, the old us, died with him on the cross. Our old self was tainted by sinful behavior and was deserving of death and the wrath of God. As Paul, when writing about these deeds to be put off in verse 6, he writes, because of these very sinful behaviors, the wrath of God is coming. And on that cruel cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. Our sinful behaviors that deserved the wrath of God were associated with Jesus. He clothed himself in our sin and in our old self, and then he did away with it. Our old self is dead. And then the impossible happened. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose to new life, and he raised new lives, new selves for us, his people, to be able to live under his authority and for his glory. Praise be to God. Why should we put to death all that belongs to our earthly nature? Well, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we ask him to bear the wrath of God in our place, Paul says in verse 9, we have taken off our old self with its practices and put on the new self, being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. We were clothed in the world's ways, rags of unrighteousness and sin, and set against God. But when we fall before God and repent means to turn the opposite direction from our sin, then we have put on a new self. We are clothed in new ways. Some translations render verse 10 as being renewed to a true knowledge according to the one who created us. That is to say, as we are transformed by the truth that is in Christ, our lives will be transformed to be more like him, in his image. We are to put on the new self. And what a difference there is between who our old selves were and who we are to be as our new selves. Paul writes that our new selves are to be clothed with, from verse 12, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, thankfulness, and love. How different are these attributes to those of the world around us, to those we are to put to death? Where we were once like the people of this world, clothed in self-centeredness, cold-hearted and selfish, too busy to offer help to those who need it, too possessive of our time, the people of the risen Jesus are to be compassionate, merciful and sympathetic to all, following the example of our shepherd and king. There are many examples in the Gospels of the compassion of our Lord Jesus. But I think of our Lord Jesus' response to the sick woman in Matthew 9 from verse 20. This woman had suffered for 12 years of constant bleeding with no relief. According to the Jewish law, she was ceremonially unclean that whole time, cut off from her family and friends. And when she reached out in faith and just touched the hem of Jesus' robe, from verse 22, Jesus turned to her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. This woman, who was an outcast, separated from her loved ones and from society, our Lord Jesus turns to her, giving her his full attention. His eyes fixed solely on her, the Creator's eyes. And he calls her daughter and encourages her to take heart. What compassion! Wow. But you know, we have experienced this compassion ourselves, as we know just how compassionate our loving God was in rescuing us from our rebelliousness, the unmatched sacrifice he offered to save us from our sin. Instead of the rags of cruelty and the evil desires of this world, we should be clothed with generosity and be considerate of others, showing kindness, willing to serve rather than be served, just as our Lord Jesus demonstrated. Jesus is so undeservedly kind. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, we read of the woman who was caught in adultery, a capital offense. According to God's law, she was required to be stoned to death. And so the Pharisees brings the woman to Jesus and urged him to judge her for this sin, to give his approval for them to stone her to death. When they kept on questioning him, Jesus straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." What kindness! Here was the only person worthy to condemn her. The only one who had that authority, who had that right. And yet he didn't. We should be kind too. The people of this world are clothed in arrogance, boastful and loud, willing to talk themselves up at the expense of those around them. And you know, our culture rewards and indeed expects this behavior. In many areas of our life, relationships, education, in business and in sports, if you're not assertive and comfortable selling yourself, then you'll be overlooked. Paul urges his readers to be humble, like our Lord Jesus. As an example, Jesus has always been Almighty God since before creation. And yet, when he entered our world, he could have come in all his glory, in a physically impressive and attractive body, surrounded by an endless army of angels, in a location where all people could see him and know who he was and be drawn to him. That's a fitting entrance for the King of Kings to enter this world he created, right? No, he emptied himself, as it says in Philippians 2 verse 7, meaning he willingly gave up all his glory and power and became one of us, even one with no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. We should be completely humble, knowing who and what we are. Sinful, hopeless people rescued by a great and awesome God. We should put off all bitterness, rage, anger, hateful speech, slander, brashness, and instead put on gentleness, which is not only the opposite of these things the world embraces, but also its cure. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Have you ever experienced this, answering gently when another person is overflowing with anger? Or maybe you've experienced being answered gently when you're angry with someone. You know, answering gently is hard to do. We naturally become defensive and answer with the same tone. But if instead we choose to respond gently, it makes all the difference. Paul urges his readers to choose gentleness. Where we were once hastily running to sin, impetuous and draped in impatience, we are now to be clothed in patience, just like our loving Creator. The Apostle Peter, when speaking of the coming day when Christ Jesus will return to judge all mankind, writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Instead of wearing the robes of intolerance and hatred, Paul writes that his readers are to bear with one another, knowing that Christ endured our sin to the cross. Our rebellion against the Almighty God is insufferable to him. He is holy. And yet he saw fit to deny his Son in order to draw us to himself. How shameful it is for us to be unwilling to support or encourage a brother or sister. We should be willing to bear their burdens and put their needs ahead of our own. And if someone sins against us, we need to be careful that we don't appoint ourselves the executioner and try to punish them ourselves in our own strength. We need to pray for them and speak with them with grace, knowing that Christ died for them too, and that he alone is judge. Instead of greedily pocketing the misdeeds and missteps of those around us, saving them up as ammunition for later, as the world delights in, we are to be completely forgiving, remembering that our Lord Jesus Christ forgave us. We have been forgiven of all our sin. We are to be no less forgiving to each other in Christ. Where the people of this world have an air of thanklessness, expecting and even demanding at times to be served without thought for others, the people of Christ should be wholly thankful, knowing that our status before God is not of our own doing, but by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And over all these, we are to put on love, which stands above, encompasses and binds in unity all these attributes together. Paul is not talking here about a weak, ineffectual sort of love, the word that this world just throws around. I love that movie. I love that band. That form of the word is rarely meaningful. No, Paul here is talking about practical love. Love that drives us to action. Love that is from God. 1 John chapter 4 from verse 7 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrated his great love for us in allowing Jesus to die on the cross instead of us. He allowed him to die in our place. And this is the love we are to show to one another. Sacrificial love. Love that requires us to move the focus from ourself and to others, putting them before ourselves as our Lord Jesus did when he put us before himself. And this love is so foundational to all the other attributes Paul urges us to clothe ourselves with. We cannot be compassionate without love. We cannot be kind without love. Loving another person, valuing them and their needs more than our own drives us to be humble and gentle and patient with them. We can bear any unbearable situation or circumstance with another person if our chief response to them is love. For all these attributes, Christ is our example and teacher. You see that what Paul is saying from verse 12 is that who you are, your effect on others, your presence, your status or your significance is determined by what you put on. So put on Christ. In Romans 13, verse 14, Paul, speaking of the day when Jesus will return to take his people to a new creation, writes, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." As it is impractical to wear old, torn, and ragged clothes alongside nice, clean, expensive clothes, we need to put to death and take off the old ways and put on Christ Jesus. When the people we live and work and interact with look at us, they need to be seeing less of us and they need to be seeing more of Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to note here too, Paul is writing here to Christians, the church at Colossae. He is not writing that unbelievers need to put to death their earthly nature at the start in order to become a Christian. No, they are Christians, and they need to put these activities to death every day. And so do we. Okay, so how do we put on Christ? How can we grow in and live out these holy and righteous attributes? If the sinful attributes are so natural for us, and we are in the world, surrounded by people of the world, doing these activities, how can we clothe ourselves with Christ, putting to death the sins of our old self? I see three gifts in Colossians chapter 3 given to us by our Lord Jesus to help us do exactly that. Firstly, the peace of Christ. Secondly, the word of Christ. And finally, the name of Christ. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful." We need the peace of Christ to rule in us. Where this world is chaotic and divisive, we need the peace of our Lord Jesus to bind us together and be our daily guide. If anger and rage well within us, we need the peace of Christ to calm us and drive the sin away. When fears threaten our safety and security, John 14, verse 27, recalls that peace drives out fear. We need the peace of Christ to rule in us. Where do we get this peace? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, produces this peace in our lives as we walk with Him. And notice the Holy Spirit produces love, forbearance, kindness, gentleness, all these attributes of good character that we are to be clothed with. What an incredible gift Holy Spirit is. And you know, if we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we have received the Holy Spirit, the literal Spirit of our God within our hearts, the very peace of Christ. And Holy Spirit binds us together as one body, gifting us to be a blessing to our brothers and our sisters in the faith, one body clothed in Christ. We need to be in communion with God by His Spirit, so the peace of Christ can rule our lives and clothe us in Him. Paul writes in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ, or message of Christ, dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." We need the word of Christ to dwell in us, God's wisdom within us. How incredible it is to have the word of God in our very hands. But we cannot be content with keeping the word of God just in our hands. We need it to dwell within us, not merely renting a place, but permanently fixed in our hearts and minds. We need it to impact and affect our lives. Firstly, this means we need to be reading it. How often do you read the Bible? King David writes that we should meditate on it day and night. Psalm 1. A common desire of Christians is that they long to hear God's voice. They desire that God would speak to them. Did you know that God has already spoken to you? Through His Word. This is God's word for you. I'm going to need that. This is God's word for you. Make sure you're listening. Secondly, we need to be talking about God's word. We need to teach and admonish one another, checking in to see how our brothers and sisters are going reading their Bible. And admonish means to reprimand, to warn or urge someone. They might be off track a bit and need your gentle prompting to help them see it. Or they might be wrestling with a passage that you have been blessed by in the past and you are able to be a blessing to them if you just talk to them about it. How often, even after church, do you continue to talk about God's word? Or do you think that since church is over, we can only talk about other things now? Finally, an excellent way for Christ's word to dwell within us is written in verse 16, through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Christ-centered music, written using the words of Scripture at times, helps to cement the word of Christ in our minds. Music is so powerful for this. I have no doubt that is why God gave us the phenomenal gift that is music. Verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Christ Jesus gives us His name. Not that we replace Him, not that we inherently have the power or authority to do anything, but we are His representatives in this world, here and now. Everything we do should be done in the knowledge that we are His image to our family, friends, neighbours, and colleagues. Far be it that our actions should cause people to feel contempt for Christ. So wait, whatever we do in the name of Jesus? What about my tax? What about driving my car? Can I do these in the name of Jesus? Well, I believe so, yes. Just because there's no one watching you do your tax, for example, doesn't mean you should cheat the system and claim some extra items that you really shouldn't. No one would notice. No, God notices. And just because you have a Jesus Fish bumper sticker, that doesn't give you the right to cut people off or perhaps intentionally antagonize other drivers. We should be considerate and patient on the roads, knowing that it is Christ we are serving, even in that situation. It is Christ we're serving in every situation. You know, a good test to see if an activity can be done in the name of Jesus is to ask yourself, will this activity bring glory to Jesus? Is this acceptable worship of my God? Not how can I shoehorn Christianity into this activity, but will my energy be spent for the glory of God? Because, you know, right now, Jesus is clothed in glory. There is none as magnificent as he. And to be associated with Jesus, to share in his work, is there any greater status that any of us can attain? You know, that's the status I want. That's the status we should all want. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You know, we need the peace of Christ to rule in us, the word of Christ to dwell in us, and we need to remember that we bear the name of Christ in this world. What you put on does determine your status, your significance. So heed Paul's words and put on Christ. Let us pray. Holy and magnificent God, we praise you for your grace and mercy, giving your only Son to redeem a people such as us to yourself. There is nothing we can ever do to deserve or repay this gift. Lord Jesus, we thank you for clothing yourself in our sin and taking it all away, and then gifting us your peace, that is your Spirit, your word to dwell in us, and your glorious name. Holy Spirit, we pray for your presence this week as we put on Christ each day. Please develop good character in us, the very character of our Lord Jesus, and please fill us with faith and thanksgiving in all situations. We pray this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus. Our lives are for your glory, our King. Amen.